Well, good morning, everyone, and it is my joy to be here. I don't get to come to LA too often now that I'm graduated from the seminary. It's not a city I try to avoid as much as some people do. I actually kind of enjoy the city life. Grace calls me a city boy just because I don't like nature and stuff, and LA is good for that. San Diego is pretty good for that, too, so if you ever have a chance to come to San Diego, our church is wide open for you, and a lot of you are actually from San Diego. Just by a show of hands, who has been part of Lighthouse San Diego at one point in time? So, pretty good number of you, and I'm glad to see you still faithful here. I'm sure ministry is harder here, because in San Diego, we always talk about the cushy life that we live, and we're by the beach, and we go to the beach pretty often. We have nice weather, but a lot of the things that we enjoy down there, I think, are available here. I think the things that we enjoy are really the fellowship, and even this morning, I was encouraged just by all the fellowship, and even the times that you take to pray together really shows, encouraged me to see that God is truly working in LA. And so I usually tell people who go away, oh, come back to San Diego, we miss you. But when I see you guys serving here, I say, stay here. You're doing a good thing. But I was excited that I was invited to preach again. And I got to choose any passage, or I wasn't given any restriction. But I looked through some of my old sermons, and I wanted to choose something that I felt was relevant to the church today. And so please open up to 1 Timothy, as we'll be looking at a passage that I think has a particular application in today's culture. You know, since buying a house a couple years ago, I've had the joy of learning how to do a lot of housework, not just day-to-day cleaning, but a lot of fixing up, because if you want to buy a cheaper house, you got to buy a cheaper house, and one that needs fixing. So, but on top of all the fixing that we do, we also buy a lot of furniture, since we're now this is our first home, and so we threw out the old futon and bought a couch, and we threw out a lot of our old college stuff, and now we're settling into a home with real furniture, still from IKEA, but kind of the upper tier model, maybe. But IKEA is an interesting place because, if you've ever been to the store, you'll know that they have the display models, and then you go and, find where you actually pick up the furniture, and it comes in a box, a very small box, something that kind of looks like this. And then at the end of it, you end up with a furniture that looks something like this. I'm just assuming there's a screen. I realize I can't see this, but but it comes in a small box, ends up huge, and you're wondering, how did this even work out, or how's this going to happen? And as you're standing, as I'm standing behind this pile of neatly organized boxes, 173 screws, 47 pieces of wood, each of which are crucial to the structural integrity of the furniture, what do you think the first thing I grab is? Where you respond. But what do you think the first thing I grab as I'm staring at all these pieces? The manual, yes. Maybe some coffee, too. But the instruction manual comes first, and I'm not the stereotypical guy who thinks I can do this on my own. I grab the instruction manual because I want to make the furniture right and make it to last. And that's usually the first thing that we grab. Is the instruction. We want to know how things are put together, and instructions are so important. And I think if we would agree that instructions are important for furniture, then it would be no surprise that they're important for the church. Paul wrote to Timothy sort of an instruction manual for the church, and the context that we're in for 1 Timothy is that Paul and Timothy have revisited the church in Ephesus, and this is a church that Paul himself helped plant and helped instruct for 3 years. He was there, but then he left, and now he comes back, and he finds that there are many things wrong with the church. They're not as he left them. But Paul needs to continue on to Macedonia, but he's with Timothy, so he thinks, well, I can't stay, so I'm going to leave the next best thing, my true child in the faith, Timothy. He leaves him behind to straighten things out. And so this letter kind of addresses a lot of the problems that Timothy is going to have to fix in the church. And as Paul writes a letter to Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God. And so that verse kind of encapsulates the theme or the purpose of the letter. But as you examine this verse, you'll notice the wording he chose is actually somewhat unexpected, I would think. Because Christianity, when I think of Christianity, I think of there's a heavy focus on the heart, right? It's all about the heart. And I'm convinced that why you do what you do is always more important than what you do. And that's something that was instilled in me in seminary over and over again. One of my professors every day would say, why you do what you do is always more important than what you do. And so you can have the purest of actions, but with the wrong motives, it becomes meaningless. And so which is why at our church and at this church, I'm confident that we don't just advocate behavior modification. We're always addressing what's going on in the heart, right? And that's what makes Paul's writing so unexpected. Because Paul knows and believes that the heart is the matter. He probably believes it more than I do. And he writes this letter so that one might know how to behave in church, how to conduct yourself. Why say that instead of, I write this letter so that you might have the right heart when you approach church? Well, I don't think Paul is neglecting the heart, but I think he's simply stating that when worshiping God, there is a right heart and there is a right conduct as well. Why we worship matters, but so is the way we worship. And it goes to show that it's not enough just that our motives are pure. We can have pure motives, and yet if our actions are wrong or against God's word, then they are wrong. God has created the church in a very specific way and has a specific way that we are to worship him. And today's passage deals with a very critical area of the church, and that is the role of women in the church. I want to read the passage for us in 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And so today we're in a passage that in recent decades, I would say, has become more and more controversial and is the subject of much misinterpretation. And when I went through this last year with the Salt and Light ministry, or singles ministry, we went through the whole book of 1 Timothy, and so eventually you just get to this passage, and I'm not going to skip passages in Scripture just because they're difficult to deal with. So we went through it, and it was great. And then for this time, it's like, you could choose any passage. Why choose this one? But I think it's because this passage, I would say, is a victim of much misinterpretation. Some have abused this passage to utterly silence women, taking away their voice, both in the church and at home, not allowing them to speak at all. But on the other side of the pendulum, there are people who would outright ignore this passage and say it was just for a certain context, and this today means nothing at all. And so we have to ask ourselves, are those really the only two options that we have? To just silence women, or just to ignore this passage? Well, I believe this passage does mean something for us today, and we should not abuse it or ignore it, but we should study and obey it. And I find myself in a situation I don't like to be, speaking primarily to a group that I'm not a part of, that is women. And there are difficult parts in Scripture, I would admit, that I come across and I have to preach on a passage. I'm like, oh, this is going to be difficult to preach. This is difficult for me to even to hear. But those passages, at least in those, I find some solace because I know that like I'm included in that group. Whatever I'm speaking to everyone, I'm included. I am the sinner as well. And I find some solace in that. But here, like, what solace do I have? It's speaking to a group that I'm not part of. But I rest in the fact that this is God's word. This is God's word breathed out for the edification of the church, of which I am part of as well, and this is for the church's good. And so no matter who you are, God's word is written for you and for the church's glory, which is Christ. But before we can derive anything good from this passage, we have to understand it. And I believe with a little study and a humble heart, we can do just that. And I think one of the key, I guess, ingredients to understand this passage is to understand the passage before it, which is verses 9 through 10. And in verses 9 through 10, we're dealing with another instruction to women only, and similar to verses 11 through 12. But this is on the issue of attire. So first we have the issue of attire, and the second issue is on the issue of authority. But there's a pattern for both, actually. So it goes, what women should do, what they should not do, and then a repeat of what they should do. And so Paul makes this pattern to kind of say that we're going to apply the same principles in understanding both of these. So verses 9 through 10 are about how a woman not ought to display her beauty through her exterior, or especially call attention to herself, especially in the context of worship, but that it should be done, or that she should display good works. And that should be her beauty. Now, when I preached those verses in San Diego, I was a little like hesitant on that too. I was like, oh man, I'm like two back-to-back messages I'm going to have to preach. And I wasn't looking forward necessarily to either one of them. I don't like to be the bearer of difficult news or anything like that. It would be great to just come up here and say, you can do whatever you want, but that would lead to sin and so forth. And we want to live a life that's pleasing to God. But when I preached this in San Diego, I didn't know what the response would be, because this could be a touchy subject as well. Like, you know, who are you to tell me what to wear? But Scripture is addressing it here. But after the message, I was pleased because I didn't hear any objections. People were encouraged. And even though, like, Paul clearly prohibits a type of action, he clearly prohibits something, yet it was received pretty well. But I don't think that, I could kind of expect that, especially in a church, because I think people come to church with the expectation that it's really not about me. It's really not about showcasing my own beauty or my own talents or anything about me. Like, the point of church is to worship Christ and to draw attention to self, even if it's through beauty, physical beauty or anything like that, seems to go against the purpose of church. And I think people can, it would be hard to argue against that, I guess. And so people took well to that message. Not too women would argue that they should be able to wear whatever they want at church. People understand and are willing to submit to the fact that worship isn't a time to draw attention to self. But now Paul gives more commands and more prohibitions, and these are, I think, harder to swallow. Even for me, for a long time, I tried to wrestle with these verses and maybe even bypass them, and yet they were impossible to ignore. Verse 11 says, she is to learn quietly with all submissiveness. She is not to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I mean, just a simple reading of that. You just read it and it sounds harsh. Read it to the world and see what they think. I mean, it's going to sound harsh. Just those last few words. She is to remain quiet. I mean, how else do you interpret those words other than that she shouldn't even talk? It's bold. It's straightforward. Paul knew this. Yet I think as we understand verse 9 through 10, we'll actually understand verses 11 through 12, because verse 9 and 10 are also bold, and they're very straightforward. Women should not adorn themselves with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. That's pretty clear, right? You know, you don't have to raise your hand you know, this isn't confession time, but how many of you have ever come to church with braided hair? I'm speaking mostly to the women. Maybe the men have too, but, you know, what was Paul's point in that? I mean, I think you can see Paul's point is to not draw attention to self. And he's not he brings up certain things, specific instances where, yeah, braided hair, where you weave golden ornaments and you weave riches into your hair and showcase your beauty and wealth in that way. He's pointing to a specific action, but there's a heart behind it that he's ultimately going to. So Paul's point isn't to forbid these things altogether or call them evil, but to say that there's propriety in the area of worship. You know, people want answers to every scenarios or every scenario. Like, can women be pastors? Can women share testimonies? Can women lead praise? Can women teach a Bible study? Can women pray during service? Can women do announcements? And it would have been easier maybe if Paul gave us a detailed list of just, these are the things they can do, okay? But instead, he gives us a few general commands. But that shouldn't discourage us, because that's what he did when it comes to women's attire. We can ask 1,000 questions, can't we? Can women wear earrings, necklaces, rings, makeups, skirts, heels, belly shirts, booty shorts? The list can go on. Like, we can make, like, he would have to make an endless list of things that women should or should not wear to draw attention to themselves. We might laugh at that last one because, like, who would wear booty shorts to church? Because it seems like such an obvious no-no, but maybe to some it seems okay. Like, where do you draw the line? In high school, there was a rule, at least at my school, that girls' shorts could not go past their fingertips if they stand straight. Maybe yours had that. You know, how helpful would that have been if Paul kind of made that rule? In terms of, like, okay, let's just set a standard, because you guys are going to argue a lot over what I mean. But Paul knows that there's a bigger issue here, and that is the heart. And you see him address the heart even in clothing with two simple words, modesty and self-control. Because these are the words that he describes the woman. Modesty and self-control. And these aren't just to describe the clothes, but the woman herself. And if she had this kind of heart, a heart of modesty and self-control, she would have everything that she needs to guide her decision-making when it comes to wearing clothes. So that's what he's after. He's after the heart. And he says, if you have the right heart, modesty and self-control, that's going to answer all your questions. And you see Paul do the same thing in regard to teaching and authority. He doesn't make a list of what's appropriate or not, but even here, he addresses the heart, because in verse 11, he says, let a woman learn quietly. So that would be kind of parallel to when he says earlier, let them adorn themselves in respectable apparel, right? Because these are the things that you would see. These are the external things. You see what she wears. You see that she's learning quietly. But what's the heart behind it? He says that she is to learn quietly with all submissiveness. And that's the heart. This word submissiveness is a noun, much like modesty and self-control. And it's not describing the outward actions, right? Submissiveness is not something that you do. It is an attitude. And it's the heart. And so Paul is saying she is to have a heart of submission. And that might get fleshed out in different ways, but this is the goal here. And this isn't to say that anything goes as long as your heart is right. Even in clothing, we can understand that there are some things, even if you have maybe a pure motive, that just would not be acceptable within church and have no place in worship. And I believe the same would be true in teaching, that there would be some offices of teaching within the church that are not for women. Now, I want to be clear that because this letter was written so that they might know how to conduct themselves to church. I would also say that these verses also apply primarily within the church context, so not in the working world or elsewhere, but specifically at church. And that is where we find ourselves today, so I think there's a lot of application even just in that. But the act that Paul is prohibiting, just to be clear, is that when we gather for worship, the women would not take an office of teacher or pastor or elder or any other role involving authority over men, as he states. So does this mean that women can never provide instructions for a man? I don't think so, because we see examples even in Acts. Acts 18, where Aquila and Priscilla, they instruct Apollos. And they're both involved in that. And there was a time and a place where the woman or a woman would be instructing a man and so forth. But she wouldn't be involved in the teaching of a public worship service in the church. But, you know, I've had to wrestle with the question myself, what about women missionaries? Especially if they go to a church where there's no men who are equipped to teach. What do you do? But we should remember that, as with all things, you know, we don't violate God's principles and God's words for expedience's sake. I think Elizabeth Elliot gives us a great example. She was a woman whom God used, I think, powerfully in missions. She was the wife of Jim Elliot until Jim and the others died in Ecuador. But she was the only biblically trained person left who spoke the Akka language, but she was so convinced that she should not take the role of the pastor or the pulpit and not violate the word of God that she took one of the Akka men every week and basically taught him what to teach for that week. And so she didn't want to take, I guess, provide the instruction to the church, but she didn't mind instructing the instructor. And that's appropriate. That was much like Aquila and Priscilla. She would not step into the office of preaching, but she did not mind instructing the preacher. And so don't get carried away with that. But I do always appreciate being instructed, even as a preacher. I enjoy people instructing me. And I think that's appropriate even. Even if you are a woman, to instruct me. But some would argue from Galatians 3:28, and many bring this up as a counterpoint because it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so how do you reconcile that, like what Paul says there, because he seems to be doing away with all distinctions, but in 1 Timothy he tells the women not to teach. And I think as we understand the purpose of Galatians, it kind of reveals itself because we already know the purpose of 1 Timothy, but let's compare the purpose of Galatians, which we find in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ as you are turning to a different gospel. And so even as a glance, as we look at like why these letters are written, we can see that one is written to teach about the gospel, and the other is written to teach about church function. So then when it comes to the gospel message, how is one saved? And Paul says, it's by faith and so forth. It's through Christ. And there's no distinction in terms of who we are before Christ, in terms of our race, our gender, our status, our riches, or anything like that. Like all those walls have been broken. And so some may argue that Paul is only trying to address the Ephesian church here because the women, maybe they argue that, oh, there were women in that church at the time that were teaching the false gospel. And so Paul just made an effort to silence those women. But those women, or specific women, are not mentioned here. And so there's no reason to believe that. And I don't think we have to speculate as to why these commands are given to us, because Paul actually gives us the reason. And the reason goes all the way back to the order of creation and the fall. And these events are fixed in history. There's no changing this. And so regardless of when a person lives, these things are true. Regardless of where a person is, these things are true. And these will never change. And so why are women not to teach or exercise authority over men in the public service of church? Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And it's as simple as that God made man first. And I don't know if you've ever asked yourself, like, did he have to? Like, could he have made them at the same time? And I'm sure, like, the God who created the heavens and the earth could have made man and woman at the same time, but he didn't. And so you have to say, like, why? Was there intentionality behind his creation? And there was. He could have made man and woman at the same time, but he didn't. And as we look at these passages, we find that, not just this passage, but other passages, we find that marriage was created to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. And so, and in the relationship between Christ and the church, we have headship and submission. So God, from the beginning, wanted to create them male and female and create them in such a way that there is headship and submission. And the way he kind of demonstrated that was by creating man first. And he did so in order to establish his design of headship and submission within the marriage. And Paul makes it clear that God's intention was not only that there would be headship and submission within marriage, but even within church. And it makes sense because who created marriage? It was God. And who created the church? It was God. He designed them both. And so it makes sense that we would see a lot of similarities as well. But the point is that this is not a cultural issue. This is a creation issue. And so you can't take it up with culture. You have to take it up with your creator. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And not only that, but verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So we sometimes talk about the fall of Adam, and rightly so, because Romans 5 talks about it that way. Paul refers to it as in Adam all die and so forth, and he talks about him as sort of being the reason we are all cursed and sort of being a representative of mankind and bringing the curse upon the human race. But we have to keep in mind that he didn't sin first. Paul isn't saying that women ought not to teach because they're being punished for Eve's sin, because he even before the fall, there was the order of creation. I believe headship and submission existed before the fall. As soon as Eve was created, there was headship, submission. So even without the fall, these commands would have still been in effect. It's kind of like if I were to say, don't touch the stove because it's not a toy, and the last time you touched it, you got burned. Right? The rule of not touching the stove would still be in place, regardless of if you got burned or not, right? Because regardless, the stove is not a toy to be touched when it's hot. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. He's not indicating that this is a punishment for women because Eve fell first, but he's highlighting what happens when men and women go against God's created design. God created Eve to be under the leadership of Adam. Adam was to be that leader, and in that time that the roles were reversed, sin came into the world. And so submission of women in the church was not invented by Paul. It is rooted in creation. And the order is confirmed in the order of the fall. This doesn't make women more defective than men. That's never what I'm saying. The weakness of a woman is that she needs a head. And the weakness of a man is that he needs a helper. We're both defective. We're all defective here, but we're defective in different ways. And what's nice is that we're defective in complementary ways. That my weakness is supplied by the women, and the women's weakness is supplied by the men. And God has designed it such. But even so, you know, it's hard to read verse 14 without feeling bad for Eve. And by extension, feeling bad for all womankind that she represented. I mean, it's literally been thousands of years since this incident, and it's still getting brought up. It got brought back when Paul was writing this. It's being brought back up right now. I mean, this is going to go down in history forever, right? It's been thousands of years since Eve sinned. People are still talking about it, and she will live in infamy as the first person who ever sinned. And you get the impression that there's just no clearing her name. Right, this will be her reputation forever. But Paul ends his exhortation with hope. Because so far it sounds just like bad news for women. They can't teach, they can't exercise authority. They were second in creation, they were first to sin. And at this point you might be wondering, well then what contribution do women make in the church? And if Paul just wanted to make a woman or women feel small, he wouldn't have had included verse 15. But instead, he wants to encourage them to seek what is God's ordained will for them. He says, yet they will be saved through childbearing. So that's a short sentence, but a lot of questions can be asked just from that question, right? I mean, the first question is, who is she? Right? Who is she? Well, it's a singular as opposed to the plural they, which is mentioned later. And so Paul is talking about one person here. He's not talking about like all women, because then he would say they. So he's talking about one woman, and that nearest woman mentioned would be Eve. So Paul is talking about Eve. But yeah, Eve is more than just the person, right? Even as he mentions her, he means more than just mentioning her, he means to mention, you know, she serves as a representative of all women, and especially the stigma that has befallen women because of Eve, because she was the first to sin. And so Paul is speaking of Eve, but he's kind of also speaking about all women and the reputation of womankind that was brought on by Eve. That's who she is. She will be saved through childbearing. And then, of course, that makes you ask, well, what kind of salvation is this? How will she be saved? How will Eve and her reputation be saved? And so the word saved can simply mean delivered, and that's kind of what is being referred to here. All women carry a stigma that originated with Eve as the first sinner. But she and they and the reputation are delivered from that stigma through childbearing. Through childbearing. And then, of course, the third question, like, what is childbearing? Well, in the Greek, childbearing means, and you could take notes, to bear children. Okay. It's very simple. Childbearing means to bear children. But again, Paul isn't talking about each individual woman bearing child, but it also refers to just the process of raising children as well. Much like we kind of associate childbearing not with just the labor, but the rearing up of a child. And so the point is that women may be associated with bringing about the fall, but they are also given the primary responsibility of raising godly children. And if you don't see that as a weighty contribution to the church, then you need to. Paul emphasizes godliness here. You see it when he says, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So it's not just the act of raising children to survive or bearing a lot of children. It's teaching them faith, love, holiness, self-control, and exhibiting these things yourself. It's the godliness of a mother that has the greatest life or the greatest impact on the life of children or people in general. I think it's interesting, like when you just see people who have like 15 seconds of camera and they have like a shout out, they always say like, hi mom, I want to say hi to my mom. And you think, what about dad? I always think, what about dad? I might be a dad one day. I'm never going to be a mom one day. But I'll be a dad, hopefully, Lord willing. And where's my shout out? And the truth of the matter is, moms will always have a greater impact. I mean, there are the exceptions, you know, single dads and so forth, and maybe bad mothers. But I think there's just a greater opportunity for mothers to impact their children than dads. And this is by design. This is by God's design. We can't change the biology of men and women to have men be able to nurse their children like women do, to have men bear and, like, literally bear in their bellies children for 9 months and so forth. Like, there's just no emulating that for a man. And God created this specifically to show that women are going to be the ones that impact children more than anyone else. God has designed to give women back, or womankind back, her dignity. She is saved from the stigma of the fall, and her great contribution comes in accepting God's gift to her, and that is raising godly children. Now, please understand, and it's very important, that Paul says she will be saved through childbearing, and not they will be saved through childbearing. Because as Paul's looking at it, he's not looking at it as each individual will be saved through childbearing. Like, each individual has a stigma carried from the fall, and each of them will be saved as each of them bear children. He's looking at it collectively. Womankind as a whole are saved, are delivered from the reputation and the stigma of the fall, as womankind as a whole participate in the raising up of godly children. And there are many, many aspects to that. There's the actual, like, bearing child in labor and so forth, but there's the simple act of raising them too, within the context of church and discipleship and so forth. And I think Paul has all of that in mind. And this is necessary because not all women will bear children. Not all women can. And God is not saying you will forever have, you know, because you cannot bear children, or because you won't, you will forever have the stigma of the fall, but you can still participate in the design of women, in discipling children, and raising them, raising the next godly seed. And it has been granted to womankind to provide for society and even the church in this process. Women are the only ones capable of bearing children, and God has entrusted the main responsibility of raising them to women. So this doesn't mean that men are excused and can be absent or anything, or not involved in the home, any more than it means that women are not involved in the church. But there is a priority, right? The home is going to be the priority. Children are to be the priority of women. And both men and women contribute to the church and to the home uniquely. I think in our culture, we see that women so often want to prove that they can do anything a man can. I mean, maybe you've heard that, right? I can do anything a man can do. But could I encourage you with this thought? That you could do so much more? You could do so much more than a man can? God has uniquely given women the privilege of raising godly children who are nursed from the very breasts and who bear an intimate relationship with them that no father can. I mean, you could do so much more. And in the home, women can exercise their giftedness in ways that make an eternal impact in God's kingdom. A famous British preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan, he was a preacher who had four sons who all became preachers, and together they influenced millions of people with their preaching, teaching, and writing. And one day, one of his sons, Howard, finished preaching, and a reporter asked him, "Since you have five pastors in your family, who is the greatest preacher?" And expecting the son to give honor to the father, Howard surprised the reporter by saying, "My mother." Even G. Campbell Morgan said of his own mother, "My dedication to the preaching of the word was maternal. When I was about 8 years old, I preached to my sister and her dolls arrayed in order before me. But my sermons were Bible stories that I had first heard from my mother. You know, when we're in heaven, I think we're going to find that some of the biggest impacts in God's kingdom were from mothers. Now, I do want to talk about the church, because, you know, we can know a lot of theology and maybe, like, think, okay, this is the role of women, and we can understand the reasoning. But at some point, decisions have to be made in terms of, like, how does this really get lived out in the church? We know that there's a hardline restriction that women not to be in the position of authority of in the church, in terms of authority over a man in the church during worship. But some decisions aren't easy, right? I mean, maybe it's easy to come to the decision, no female pastors. But there are so many other roles and opportunities, right? What about sharing testimony? What about teaching high school boys? What about leading prayer groups? Well, I think with all decisions of the church, a discussion does need to take place. We can't just say, well, God permits it, let's allow it, let's do it. There are some things that I think God unquestionably does not permit, but there's a bigger picture here to keep in mind as well. What he wants is for women to develop a heart of submission, right? This is pleasing to God. And that's what Paul's desire is, that she carries herself with a heart of submission. And for her to be able to exercise her gifts in a way that is consistent with God's design for her. And this gets fleshed out in different ways at different church. I know for our church, and I believe this church as well, you know, we have the same founder, John Kim, so a lot of things similar. But for our church, our entire staff for nursery is women. There are like 40 staffers. We have a lot of children. There are like 40 nursery staffers, and 40 out of 40 of them are women. And you would look at it, and you'd walk in and be like, this is no accident, right? I personally have tried to join. That was one of my first ministries that I wanted to join. Like when they said, you know, what kind of ministries do you want to join? I said, nursery, because I want to be around the babies. They're always, well, not always, but they're always smiling. I try to always make them smile. And when they're sad, I just want to make them feel better. So I wanted to be there, and I wanted to, you know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I just wanted to get them from the get-go, you know, start teaching them Bible songs early. And they said no. You know, that honor was reserved for women. And we see it as an honor. We see it as a honor that women should participate in. And we're not trying to exclude men. There's nothing in Scripture that says men should not serve in nursery. Men cannot teach babies. There's nothing in Scripture like that. But yet we have to make the decision of what are we trying to promote here? What are we trying to encourage? We're trying to encourage women to invest in children, in the next generation. Because this is what God has designed them for. And for me to enter into that position kind of steals away that opportunity for another person. And so I gladly step aside if that means that someone else can fulfill that role in a way that God has designed even better than me. And so this isn't because we want to stifle men's giftedness with babies. And it's not even because Scripture prohibits it. It's because we care about not just what's allowed, but what is best. And we're thinking about what are we trying to promote as a church body? What kind of heart do we want? And we want to promote in women a heart that loves children. And so I say all this to you because as you look at the ministry of your own church, maybe there are decisions that you don't agree with, or maybe you wonder, like, it should be allowed. Why don't we do it? Scripture doesn't prohibit it, but understand it's not always a matter of what's allowed and not allowed. Hopefully you see what your church is trying to accomplish here in terms of the culture and the heart that it's trying to instill in you. And you men, you need to do the same. And you can encourage this. You know, no genuine Christian would object to submitting themselves to Christ, I think for two reasons. One is that he has authority over us, and so he is king, and so he deserves our submission. But the other is that he's a good and loving leader. He's worthy of being followed. And so we enjoy following him. He's perfect. He's sinless. Let's follow him. And men, perhaps God will give you authority in the church or in the home one day. But are you a leader worthy of being followed? You know, it's a topic for another day, and if we continue down to 1 Timothy 3, we can get to it, maybe next time. But understand, men, that your life can either encourage or discourage women from a heart of submission, because you might not be someone worth submitting to. And to a certain extent, we all will be. But are you someone who just repel the women from submission? And I think it's often the women who are so tired of the lack of biblical men around them that say, you know, if the men aren't serving, if the men aren't leading, then I will. It's the tired women that step up. And even more severe, it's the tired women of ungodly marriages, unbiblical husbands, and ungodly husbands. And it's no wonder why there's no desire to submit to him. Right? So even though this is primarily a message and a word spoken to the women, the men play a huge role in this too, in terms of their own conduct, because that can either encourage a heart of submission or discourage. And so you can ask yourself, am I encouraging a heart of submission amongst our sisters? And am I a man worthy of being followed? But again, that's kind of for another day. For now, let us consider God's design for women. God has not allowed her to have authority over men in the service of the church, but he has allowed her so much more. She alone is the bearer of life. And through her faith, love, holiness, and self-control, she can instill these things into her children, into the children of this church. And if you don't see that as a dramatic impact, then I'd say just wait a few years. You know, I don't know how big your nursery is at our church. It's huge. And we always joke about how the nursery and just the children in general are taking over the church. And we joke about that. But give it like 10 or 15 years, maybe 20 years, and it'll actually be true. The children will be the leaders of this church one day. And the condition of that church 20 years from now will be the reflection of the mothers and the women of this church who invested in them. And so I pray that you don't consider this a light task. This is a weighty task. I'd say the future of this church depends on it. And so I hope that this was encouraging and a necessary message, especially in this time. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I'm thankful for each person here who has a mother that they can see as an example of someone who's really invested in them, and that they themselves can see just the dramatic effect a mother can have in their lives. And that oftentimes we are the products of the investment that others have made in us, and I don't think there is a greater investment than a mother's. I pray that our fathers would be godly, but I thank you that you have given the greater honor in raising children to the mother. Father, I know that not all of us will be mothers or can be, but we are still spiritual mothers to many in this church. And you have still given them, the women, the honor of raising the children, even in the church, being a godly example to them. And I pray for the future of this church, that in 20 years, 25 years, or just whatever time that is, when these children grow up, that they would be here, and not just present at church, but as they take the leadership roles here at church, or maybe go and make disciples to the ends of the earth, wherever they are, that they would be godly, that they would be mothers and fathers who pass on the greatness to even the next generation and the next and the next. And this is just a never-ending cycle, but it begins with mothers. I pray that this church could not only take that charge to heart, but even there would be a culture here that appreciates the mothers of this church for all that the work that they do, especially the thankless work that they do. But Father, you see everything that they do, everything that is done in secret, and you will one day reward them. And I am confident that some of the greatest rewards in heaven you are reserving for mothers. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.